Good morning. Welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. Before we get started with our sermon this morning, I wanted to go ahead and say, first off, thank you to you as a church for allowing me to be gone last Sunday as I went to the Dominican Republic and taught an Old Testament class there. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. I do certainly appreciate you as a congregation. And then secondly, I wanted to say a special thanks to Pastor Noah. I heard he did an excellent job, and I heard that his preaching is far better than my singing. So, it is definitely a special thing to be able to have multiple pastors at a church that I know I feel confident at any time if I need to be out to say, Pastor Noah, you're preaching, or Pastor Brian, you're preaching. And so, church, I appreciate you having the staff that we have and the many others in our church who could step up and preach and teach and have in the past. And so I'm incredibly grateful for our church, and I am thankful that you are here with us this morning. He had one job. On December the 20th of 2015, one of the biggest gaffes of live TV happened. The end of the 2015 Miss Universe pageant, the cameras zoomed in on the announcer as Steve Harvey opened the envelope to announce the winner, Miss Columbia. As the crowd cheered, as the contestants celebrated, the camera then zoomed back from the contestant to Steve Harvey, who announced, okay, folks, I have to apologize. The real winner is Miss Philippines. One analyst called the moment the worst mistake in TV award show history. You had one job. You open an envelope, you read the name off of the card, and you got it wrong. You know, the internet is full of these type of gaffes. Whether you've seen the memes circulating around of the Spider-Man backpack that has Batman at the bottom of it, or the package of spoons that are labeled forks, or the countless misspelled words. You all know those pictures of you had one job and you blew it. I think we can empathize with this, because all of us at some point or another have had that experience of having one job and getting it wrong. And not only getting it wrong, getting it bad wrong. You know, for instance, I had the one job to make sure Wyatt had a haircut yesterday. And if you saw him this morning, you know that I didn't get that one job done. That's beside the point. This morning, our passage talks to us about one job. But unlike the examples above, unlike Steve Harvey's mistake, the one job that we have as a Christian, if we don't get it right, it has an eternal impact. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, let me invite you to take the Bible that's located on the pew in front of you, and you can find today's text beginning on page 1198, going to page 1199. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in your home that you can read and understand, please do take that Bible home with you as a gift from Galilee Baptist Church. Why do I say that every Sunday? It's because we believe at this church that the Bible is more than just a book. It is God's revealed will about who He is, about our salvation that is needed and provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and His plan for how we live our life. It's all recorded right here in this book. So please take that book as a gift from Galilee Baptist Church. Now, I want us to do something that we don't always do, but I want to ask you to stand with me as we read this passage together. Philippians chapter 1, starting verse number 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am present or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. May God bless the reading of His Word. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, our passage has really one point. I know you may have the sermon listening guide, and I hope you do have that, and I do hope you follow through there, and you see that there are three points, but those are really three sub-points to the one point. Because our passage is all about this morning that you have one job. You have one job. And if you're one of those people who get lost in all the details, or maybe sometimes you zone out in the middle of the sermon thinking about the Saints game, thinking about what you want to eat, let me just go ahead and tell you right now, there's one point, it's easy to find, it's verse number 27 at the very first part. Make sure you underline it, make sure you mark it, write it down on your listening guide. The one major point of this sermon is live like a citizen of the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at the passage this morning and see exactly how that is broken down. The first thing that we do see is that call to consistency that we see in verse number 27 starting at the very first part. Did you notice how my translation started out? Only. Did you see that in yours? Maybe yours says something to the effect of just one thing. That's how some translations, and that's really a good rendering of it because Paul is drawing from everything else he's just talking about. As Pastor Noah preached last Sunday in the passage right before this, Paul is really addressing that meaning of life question that it is more expedient for him to live for Christ than to die for himself. The week before that, we looked at the passage preceding even that and how the text talks about the gospel has to be above everything else, above our own comfort, above our own pride. The pursuit and the presence of the gospel has to be above everything. And now he's drawing all that to a conclusion and says, above everything else, the one thing you need to remember is let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Maybe your translation has it another way, a little bit more accurate to what the original language says here. Because what the original language says here is, let your manner of life be consistent with being a citizen of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner be a responsible citizen of the kingdom. Recently went to the Dominican Republic. While we were there, we were still citizens of the United States, and it was pretty obvious. For one, we had a lot less pigment in our skin than pretty much everybody else in the Dominican Republic, so everywhere we went, we stood out as the white people. Another thing, we do not speak Spanish. My Spanish is very, very small, and I can tell you, putting an O at the end of words doesn't make that Spanish. We didn't speak the language. The culture there was different. I know that we are nice and chilly in our sanctuary this morning, but the way that things are down there is, while we were teaching class from morning to night, we were in a building that didn't have any type of air condition in the tropics, and the culture of the people is that you wear long pants all the time. We were not citizens of the Dominican Republic in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But because we wanted to relate to the people, we tried our very best. We tried our very best to speak Spanish when possible. Our elementary age Spanish level, I mean that, we could give a few numbers here and there. So we tried to communicate the best we possibly could. We tried to do things that the culture did. So we wore long pants everywhere we went except when we were back where we were staying. We tried to blend in. We ate the food that they ate. We drank the water that they drank, but it wasn't the water of the tap. It was purified water. We tried to do everything so that we fit in. But were we ever citizens of the Dominican Republic? No. We were still citizens of the United States. That was made apparently clear by the abundance of riches that we have access to. That was made clear whenever we came back through customs and you come into the United States and all of the immigrants go this way and all of the U.S. citizens go this way and that line is exponentially faster coming back in as a United States citizen. Now why do I make that point? I make that point because we, as Christians, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, your primary citizenship is not in this world. Your primary citizenship is as a citizen of the kingdom of God. What that means is you need to be aware of the language of the land that you're in. You need to be able to converse in the language, but that is not the primary language that you use. You need to be aware of the customs of the world that you are a part of, but those are not the customs of the world that you are part of. Your citizenship is not in this world. That point is so important for us, I think, because as Paul turns and focuses toward this idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are citizens, that we should live in a manner that is worthy of that citizenship, we all have to stop and ask ourselves the question, do we sometimes get so hung up in being a citizen of this world that we completely denounce our citizenship of the kingdom? Paul here is reminding them to live in a manner that is worthy of a citizen of the kingdom, and he goes on to tell us that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We talk about the gospel every single Sunday. It's a catchword that we use. You probably have heard it used even multiple times this morning in the ways that we talk and the Sunday school times that we go through. But the gospel is pretty simple like this. There are 4 points to it. God, man, Jesus, response. Okay? God, He made everything, including us. Because of that, He has the right to tell us how we live our life. Man, we are His creation. We rebel against what He tells us. And because of that, we are separated from Him. That's a big problem, right? Jesus. God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to live a life that we could not live. He died a death that we deserve. He was buried and raised from the dead so that we could have new life. Response. Throughout Scripture, there are multiple instances of the demons knowing who Jesus were. But that didn't provide them salvation. The Bible tells us we must respond with faith and repentance. Faith says that Jesus is the Savior, that His death on the cross was sufficient. Repentance says that He is the Lord, and because He is the Lord, because He is the King of the kingdom, we are going to yield our life and live for Him. Friend, if you're here this morning, the first thing you need to hear in this call for consistency is the call to repent, the call to know Christ, the call to walk with Him, the call to be a follower. But church, what you need to know is the call for consistency, the call to the gospel is more than just that moment of salvation. It's more than a decision that's made on a Sunday morning or at a vacation Bible school or an event or a conference. The gospel of Jesus Christ is transformative, and we as believers are called to live according to it. Therefore, believers are making a statement not only with our lips, but with our lives on what we believe about the gospel. If we believe that in the gospel we see the love of God transferred to us, then we are called to live by loving one another. If we believe in the gospel, we see the grace of God being poured out on us who did not deserve God's grace, then we are called to live with grace toward others even when they don't deserve it. If we believe that the gospel shows us the mercy of God in that while He is just and should punish us because of our sins, but does not, then we should be merciful toward others and we should seek justice in this world. If we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us about vitality and joy, then we should live as those who have life. If we believe that it teaches us about liberty, we should not live as stuffy legalists, trying to follow all the rules and telling others the rules and more rules and more rules. If we believe that the gospel is about the humility of Christ, which we'll see next week, then we of all people should exercise great humility. You see, this call to live consistently for the gospel is not just the call to come unto Jesus for salvation, but it's the call to live for Him every single day. It's the call for us to start individually and reflect on our life. It's the call for us to look at our closest relationships with our spouses. If we say we believe the gospel, are we loving our spouses with sacrificial love? Are we treating our spouses with grace? Are we showing forgiveness? For those who have children in here, as parents, if we say we believe the gospel, are we giving the gospel to our children, not just by what we teach them, but how we live with them? For those who are here with us who are single or widowed, in your close relationships, the way that you say that God loves in the presentation of the gospel, are you showing that type of love to others? You see, as Paul turns and gives us this call to gospel consistency, it goes just beyond the church on Sunday morning. It goes into our families. It goes into our work life. It should go everywhere that we go, because we are called to live as citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these are just a few examples that we could list. In the next part of our text, we see that Paul actually shows us some of the marks of gospel living. You see there in verse number 27, he starts out, like I said before, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Mark number 1, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you. Stop right there. Mark number 1 is a team mindset. How do I get from that? How did I get the team mindset? Well, I got that because what is Paul saying right here? He's saying, whether I'm with you or whether I go, it doesn't matter whether I'm here or whether I'm there. You need to live consistent to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is bigger than just one person. If the way that you live out Christianity is different, whether I'm here or not, then you have misplaced your trust. Whether it's different, if Pastor Noah's here, you've misplaced your trust. Or Pastor Brian, or Miss Lisa, or John, or anybody else. You see, the gospel message is not about one individual person. What Paul is saying is, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, I expect you to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Church, are you elevating individuals to that celebrity status? If you put people up on a pedestal, be prepared for a strong crash. I'm not going to intentionally ever let you down, but I'm going to tell you at some point, I'm probably going to let you down because I am a human seeking a Savior just like you. Because of that, there are going to be times that I make mistakes. If you raise me up to a pedestal, I promise you, I'm going to fall off of it real quick. The same thing is true about these celebrities that we see. People who the Lord has brought up to high positions, whether they're athletes, whether they are movie stars, whether they're actors, whatever they are, just because they're a Christian, don't raise them up to a level of, well, they do this, so I need to do this. No, live not according to how a man or a woman lives. Live according to how God's Word tells you to live. Live according to what it means to be a gospel, a citizen of the gospel of Christ. It's not about any one individual. And if your worship of the Lord rises or falls based on one individual, then you have misplaced your hope and you've missed the point of the gospel. The second mark of gospel living is the unity in battle. You see this as verse number 27 continues. Paul writes, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear, number one, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Mark number two is unity in the battle. You see, he uses a couple of analogies right here. First analogy that you see is found right there as we started, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. The language that's used here is the language of battle. It's the language of war. Just as troops prepare to go into war and they stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, it is imperative that they stand together so that they can be victorious. If you're a student of history, think back to some of the great battles of World War II. Think back to D-Day as our troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. If you like to think a little bit more than that and you're still a student of history, think back to the 6th century B.C., to Thermopylae, as Leonidas and the 300 Greek soldiers stood at the pass as the Persians came and tried to invade the land. The reason that they were all successful is because they stood shoulder to shoulder, united in the task that was set before them. The second language that he uses is found as you go through there, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word here is one that you'll actually recognize a part of it. It's synathleo. Do you recognize the second part of that? It comes from the realm of athletics. It's like a team going into a game together. They all have to function and do their own parts or the team is not successful. They all must hold their own ground. Church, if we are going to live as citizens of the gospel kingdom, we have to not only see the team, but we also have to stand in unity. We've got to stand together. There is a real battle that is going on around us. Brothers, if one of the marks of gospel living is how unified we are, how do we get there? Well, the first thing we've got to do is to recognize who is our opponent. If there's a battle that's going on, if there is a competition that's happening, who is our opponent? Who is our enemy? Well, it's not us. We're not fighting against one another. At least we shouldn't be. We have a real enemy out there. We have Satan, who is a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He comes to divide and conquer. Church, if you don't know who the enemy that you're facing is, you are setting yourself up for disaster. Not only are you setting yourself up for disaster, but you are setting each other up for destruction. Because when the battle starts to rage, we start to see self-inflicted gunshot wounds. Because we're not shooting at the right enemy. Our enemy is not one another. Our enemy is Satan and the dominion that he has in this world. The second thing that we've got to do is to know what our game plan is. Like any troops that head off to war or any team that goes into a game, they've always got a game plan. How many of you watched the LSU game last night? Come on, more of you watched it than that, because you're all tired. I can tell. You're all tired right now. Maybe I'm just humdrum. I don't know, but I can tell. You look tired. Do you think LSU went into that game with a game plan last night? Yes? No? You think they just showed up ready to play? No, they were prepared. It may not have looked like it in the first half, but they were prepared. They had watched film. They had studied their opponent. They knew what they were ready to do. Church, oftentimes we know who the opponent is, but we don't come into it with a game plan. We don't have the slightest clue what we're going to be doing. What is our game plan as believers? We look at the New Testament, we see two things. We see the great command, love God and love others. And we see the great commission, to go and to make disciples. We, as Galilee Baptist Church, has tried to put that into a very succinct statement. We call it our mission statement here. Loving God and others by going, discipling, gathering, and serving. Let's just say it together to make sure that you're all awake, because I'm still getting blank looks, all right? So, loving God and others by going, discipling, gathering, and serving. That is what our game plan is. So as the battle starts to rage around us, whether it's individually, whether it's as a church, we need to stop and say, all right, we see the battle. We know who the opponent is. What is our game plan? We need to love God. We need to love each other. We need to be intentional about constantly going. And so if anything rises up that is keeping us from being able to go and make disciples, we need to get rid of it. We need to be intentional about discipling. If anything rises up in our life or in this church that is preventing us from discipling, it needs to go. We need to gather. If there are any things that are preventing you from gathering or preventing us from gathering, it needs to go. You see, that's part of the tactic that Satan uses. He doesn't take these bad things. He takes what is good and then he twists it and manipulates it. Think back to the Garden of Eden. He takes the good things that God had created and he creates doubt and suspicion in Adam and Eve's mind. Did God really say that? You see, that's what Satan is always doing. He's taking that which is good and trying to use it to divide us. So have the game plan in mind. Third thing you need to know is who is on your side. Know who's on what side. As I said before, we are not enemies of one another. We should be united with one another. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, but you aren't committed to a local congregation, this is one of the benefits of church membership. This is one of the reasons why church membership is important, because it is a public declaration saying, I'm a member of Galilee, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in this together, fighting together, trying to accomplish the same mission together. Maybe this morning that is an area you need to consider. Maybe if you are a member here though, you need to consider what that looks like in your life. Are you actually fighting together or are you fighting with one another? You see, part of being a member is going to battle together. How well do you know one another? I want you to just stop and do something this morning. Look around. Like, if you've ever wanted to wonder who sat behind you in church, now's your opportunity. I'm giving you permission to turn around and see who is sitting around. All right, you see each other, right? Why did I just do that? Because this is who is on your side. We're in this together. And it's not just the second service that is in this together. It's also the first service. We are not the Galilee Baptist Church first service and the Galilee Baptist Church second service. We are Galilee Baptist Church together. How well do you know anyone in the first service? Let me just ask you maybe a challenge this month. Blow somebody's mind and show up at the first service and see how many times you're introduced as a visitor. I challenged them and I told them, I said in the first service, I said, I want you to do something. This month, I want you to get to know someone, at least five people in the second service who you don't already know. Whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's in a small group, find somebody in the hall that doesn't look like a serial killer and introduce yourself. Be friendly. Guys, we're Galilee Baptist Church. We are united together, and we should be united together. There is more that brings us together under the banner of Jesus Christ than that should divide us. A mark of a citizen kingdom is unity. A third mark that we see of a citizen kingdom is courage. You see that in verse number 28. As Paul was longing to see them standing together, you look at verse number 28, he also was longing to see that they were not frightened in anything by their opponents. In other words, they had courage. They had courage to stand. John Knox was a preacher in Scotland who showed remarkable courage during the reign of Mary, Queen of Scots. Think 1500s. You may know her more familiarly. I don't know if that's a real word. You may know her better as Bloody Mary. She was infamous because she killed hundreds of Protestants because they had the idea that they wanted to have the Bible in their own language and they wanted to worship as they thought the Bible taught them to worship. And she said it's not going to happen. John Knox was one of the leaders who led during that time period. And he was bold. He was courageous. It wasn't because of his stature, because he was a small man in stature. It wasn't because of his vitality and energy, because he was weak in his constitution. Yet he stood confidently leading the Church of Scotland to live boldly knowing the Lord. At his funeral, one man commented, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." Church, this is boldness in gospel living. To not fear the face of a man. How do we get there? I think the first way that we get there is knowing exactly who the God is that we serve and being utterly convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel. John Knox was so convinced that salvation was by faith through grace alone, that he was unwilling to waver on that at all. And as a result, it didn't matter if it was the Queen of Scotland who was imprisoning him. It didn't matter who it was. He would not relent. Are you that convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel? The second way that we get that way, to be that type of courageous person, I think is exemplified in what Bloody Mary actually said about John Knox. And I quote, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe." He was a man who not only knew the truthfulness of the gospel, but he was devoted to fervent prayer. We must be a people who are devoted to prayer. Church, if we want to live courageously, we've got to remember, as we said before, the spiritual battles that we fight are not of flesh and blood, although sometimes that's how they show up and pop up. But the battles that we fight are against the spiritual powers of this age. And the only way that we're going to fight those battles is going to be to fall on our knees before the sovereign God who oversees everything, and He can win the battle. So we've got to pray. The last mark that we see is not so much the mark of gospel living, but it's actually the mark of the unbeliever. Did you see that at the end of verse number 28? Continue on. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Here's what Paul is saying. Those who want to elevate one person as the source of their spiritual vitality, they're not believers. Those who want to come in and spread rumors and gossip and cause disunity, there's a good chance they're not believers. They're the opponents. That's not from God. Those who whimper away at any type of controversy and don't stand on what the Word of God says, there's a good chance they're not believers. Friend, I would be remiss at this point not to ask you to look at your life. When you look at your life, do you see a pattern, a general consensus that the majority of time, it doesn't matter whether I'm here, whether Pastor Noah is here, whether anybody's here, you are still going to walk with the Lord? Or does your spirituality rise and fall on some Christian celebrity or some Christian author or some pastor? Does your Christian unity last only as far as times are good? Or are you easily drawn into controversy and division? Are you constantly afraid, unwilling to stand for that which is right? What Paul says here is pretty clear. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Friend, if that categorized where you are, let me urge you this morning to turn from your sin. It doesn't matter if you think you're a member of a church. It doesn't matter if you've put your name on a roll. It doesn't matter what you've done in this life. If you've not fully trusted in Christ and these marks aren't characteristic in your life, you are not a believer. And I want you to know the grace and the love and mercy of Christ. This morning, commit yourself to knowing Him. As the text moves on, we see in the final part of our passage the reasons for gospel living. Verse number 29 starts off "for." As I've said before, when you see the little word "for," know that it is grammatically dependent on what's just been said. And what was just been said? Here's how you're supposed to live. Here are the marks of gospel living. And here's the reason why those marks exhibit themselves. Look at verse number 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The reasons that these marks are evident are, first off, God is the one who gives salvation. Did you see that in the text? "For it has been granted." Who granted it? God. He's granted it to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. First thing you need to know, church, is none of us should have any type of boldness. Let me rephrase that. None of us should have any type of pride in the fact that we're a Christian when someone else is not. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That describes faith, if you go and look in the Greek text. It is a gift of God, not of work, so that no man can boast. Our salvation is not because you were more clever, more intelligent, more smart, more astute than anyone else around you. Your salvation, if you are saved, is solely a gift of God. That's what produces the marks. But that's not the only thing that God has granted. What else has God granted? Suffering. Did you see that right there? It's been granted that not only that you should believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That just sounds odd to our ears, right? It's odd that God has granted that we should suffer. I mean, what do we do with that? All Christians suffer. Either you have, you are, or you will. As Acts 14:22 said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What I want us to know as a Christian is that the sufferings that we experience in this life, they are meaningful and they have purpose. Sometimes they are preparing us to minister to others. You see that in 2 Corinthians 1:4. We see that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friend, have you ever considered that the trials and the sufferings that you are experiencing in this life are intended for you to use as a tool for evangelism? So that when others are suffering, you can come alongside them and say, I have been there. I know the pain that you have. And God's grace is big enough. Have you ever thought that the pains and the miseries that you suffer in this life are not just for a source of evangelism, but also for a source of encouragement? So that when those who are around you are going through the same thing, you can come alongside them and say, brother, sister, it's going to be okay. I have walked down this road before, and God's grace is enough. His mercy is enough. But yet there's another reason why God grants these sufferings. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:18 through 20. Sometimes our sufferings are preparing us for eternity in Christ likeness. Here's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The sufferings that we experience in this life are for our good and for God's glory. God uses them to prepare us for eternity and for this life. As we were in the Dominican Republic a week ago today on Sunday, we traveled to Abate, which is a little village in the middle of cane fields. And when I say village, that's being pretty generous. Most of the houses there are about the size of my office, if you've ever been in my office. And that's a duplex. So there's a wall in the middle of it, and there's a family that lives on one side and a family that lives on another side. They have a shared stove in the back. They don't have running water in these houses. They don't have bathrooms in these houses. There's a community outhouse away from these houses. There is a community shower that's out away from these houses. There's no electricity in any of the bates, which means there's no air condition in any of the bates. It pretty much is a form of modern-day slavery. The people who live in the Bates in the Dominican Republic are of Haitian descent. They have no classification with the government, the Dominican government. They work for the Central Romana Corporation, which is the company that owns all the sugarcane fields in the Dominican Republic. The housing that they live in is company housing. The store that they shop at is the company store. The schools that they go to are the company schools. If they don't do what the company tells them to do, when the company tells them to do it, how the company tells them to do it, they are blackballed. And because the company is so large, they then have no opportunity for employment anywhere else in the Dominican Republic. I wanted to set that as the backdrop for this question. One of the young men who took our class, his name was Wandy. Wandy was 19 years old. He grew up in Abate. His dad worked the cane field until he died. His mother remarried and she died. He was left as an orphan. And his stepdad said, "You can live with me until you're old enough to work in the cane field." Wandy came and asked myself and Pastor Paul the question, why is it that bad things happen when you're trying to seek the Lord? Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, it's even hard for me to think about looking that 19-year-old boy in the eye and trying to answer that question. Because it's easy for me to answer it knowing that I'm coming back here to the States where food is not an issue. Coming back here to the States that we're not only we're not hot in church, but at times we're cold in church. But it's one of those gut check moments where you ask yourself, is everything we believe actually true? And we had the conversation and we asked the question, Wandy, have you ever been to the doctor or to the dentist? To which he said, yeah, he'd been to a dentist before. And I asked him, he had pretty good English. I asked him, I said, well, did you enjoy the process? And he said, no, not very much. I can agree with him. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If you were in the dentist chair and the dentist was sitting there working on your mouth and you're writhing in pain because it's not fun, would you want someone who's never seen a dentist before, they have no clue what's going on, to see what's happening and come in and just knock the dentist out? Let's just take him out. He said, no. Well, why not? Someone saw the pain. They're trying to make the pain better. Why wouldn't you want that? And he said, because he's trying to make me better. He's trying to fix a problem. We went on to talk about often the struggles and the trials and the miseries that we have in this life are much like that dentist. God knows exactly the problems that we have. He knows exactly the cavities that we have in our spiritual life. He knows exactly the recesses of our heart. And at times, He uses those miseries like a dentist does his pliers to remove them, to fix them. And while we may not have a clue what's going on, while we may not know the first thing about what is happening, God does. And He is still sovereign. And He is still good. And He is still working for His people to make them into the image that He would have them be. You see, this is where we have to be resolved. And ask ourselves the question, is the gospel message true? Friend, this morning, if you have never trusted in Christ, that's the invitation I want to give to you. Is the gospel message true? But Christian, for those of us who are here who do profess that with our lips, let me ask you, is the gospel message true not only with your lips but with your life? Do you see those marks of the gospel permeating every aspect of your life? Do you see God working in your salvation, but also using suffering to make you into the person that He would have you be? That's what gospel living is about. I told you this morning, it's really one point. You got one job. You got one job. live in a manner worthy to the gospel of Christ. Let's not blow it. Let's pray.